2 weeks ago, I was preaching about Jesus calming the storm. And of course, I wasn't here last week. Daryl Dunks preached for me. I appreciate him doing that. I tell you, his are big shoes to fill to preach after him, that's for sure. We saw that Jesus can deliver you through the storms of life. What happened was they started out from the western side of the Sea of Galilee, sailing toward the eastern side. It should have been a 3-hour cruise, but the weather started getting rough and the tiny ship was tossed. If not for the courage of the fearless Lord, the disciples would have been lost. Instead, Jesus calmed the storm, and not only did that, he calmed the storm within the disciples. Now, I want you to imagine Peter and John, although they were experienced fishermen, they finally arrive at the shore on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And if you've ever been in a terrible experience, you're glad when it's over. I can just picture Peter or John rushing up to the shore, bowing down and just kissing the dirt. Oh, we're so glad to be on dry land. And at that moment, they look up. They hear a terrible shriek. And running down a steep hill toward them is a totally naked man, screaming at the top of his lungs. And he has chains dangling from his hands and his feet. Wow! I can imagine Peter looked up and said, "Let's get back in the boat. Go back out where the storms are." We're going to see that Jesus went from a storm into another kind of amazing experience. And I call the message today, and you'll know why in a minute, "The Day Demons Performed a Swine Dive." We begin reading here in Luke chapter 8, verse 26. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but he had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell at his feet. Now, Mark tells us that he came running up to Jesus, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit, notice it's singular there, to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him. And though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they, see now it's plural, begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. Matthew tells us, "Don't send us into the abyss before our appointed time," the demons requested. Verse 32, a large herd of pigs, Mark tells us 2,000 head of pigs, were feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out. Notice the difference. Sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to stay with them for a long time. Now, wait a minute. Is that what it says? Huh. They asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God," circle God, "has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus, circle Jesus and draw a line from Jesus to God because Jesus is God, all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Now what an amazing encounter. Not only did Jesus have power over the elements, Jesus has power over demons and the devil. Today we're going to look at this story and we're going to kind of break it down into what I'm calling four scenes. And then at the end we'll draw three quick personal lessons. I call scene number one, a disturbed man. I mean, what else can you say about this guy? He was depraved, dehumanized, depressed, discouraged. He was a disturbed man. Remember that the one writing these words was Luke, a physician, Dr. Luke. And as a healthcare professional, as some of you are, he had to have been intrigued by the symptoms that this man displayed. This would have been a great case study for abnormal behavior. But you know, sometimes we make the mistake of only looking at and treating the symptoms, whereas Jesus, the great physician, went right to the source of the problem, Satan and demons. I heard about an insane asylum years ago that had an unusual test to determine whether or not a patient was ready to be discharged. They called it a sanity test. They would put a patient in a room that had a sink. And in that sink, they had put a stopper and they had turned the water on and left it running until the sink had overflowed onto the floor. And then they would give a patient a mop and tell that patient to mop up the water on the floor. Well, if the patient went over to the faucet and turned it off and pulled the plug and then mopped up the floor, they determined him to be rational and sane enough to be discharged. But if the person instead just went over there and started mopping water, and although the water kept piling up and pouring out of the sink that was overflowing and kept mopping, they deemed that person not rational enough to be discharged. And when I read about that, I thought, you know, that reminds me of so many thousands of Americans. So many people with problems that all they're doing is just mopping up while the faucet is still running. All they're doing is just trying to treat some of the symptoms without going to the source of the problem. And Jesus knew immediately that the source of this man's problem was evil incarnate. And so before we go any further, I just need to give you guys just a real quick, short lesson on the devil and demons. Because if you're going to understand sometimes problems that people have, you need to really understand what the Bible teaches about the devil and demons. So let's learn three quick things. Number one, Satan is only a fallen angel who has helpers called demons. Now, he's just a fallen angel. I mean, I say that because some people make the mistake of thinking that Satan is sort of like, you know, a lesser god. They have what I call a Star Wars theology. They think that the Lord God is sort of the good side of the force and Satan is sort of the dark side of the force and they're in cosmic conflict and one is just about as strong as the other. Oh no, friend. Satan is just a fallen angel. I mean, sometimes we make a terrible mistake of almost making Satan godlike. Let me give you three words. I'll start with the letter O that tell us about the character and nature of God. You can just write this in the margin. One word is omnipresent. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Sometimes we think the devil is too, but my friends, he's not. There's just one devil. He can't be everywhere. His influence is everywhere, but there's only one devil. He's not omnipresent. To say that he is to make him God. Don't do that. Another O word is the word omnipotent. Only God is all-powerful, and we think the devil sometimes is all-powerful. No, he's not. He's strong, he's shrewd, he's crafty, but he's not all-powerful. Only God is. Another word is omniscient. Omniscient. God knows everything, and the devil doesn't. I mean, he's shrewd, he's subtle, he's smart, intelligent, but he is not omniscient. And so don't you dare ascribe to Satan those characteristics that only belong to God. He's just a fallen angel. In fact, if you read Isaiah chapter 14 and other chapters, you'll find out that before God ever even created Adam and Eve, there was this angel whose name was Lucifer, which means shining light. And Lucifer just got a big old case of selfish ambition. He just loved himself so much that you know what he said? He said, I will ascend and I will make my throne with God. I will be like God. You know, he was so much in love with himself that if Satan had watched television, his favorite program would have been I Love Lucifer. He was so much in love with himself. He wanted to be God. And God said, you're out of here. And he kicked him out. And you know what? Apparently there were thousands of angels who made the same dumb decision. And so they were kicked out also. And they are called demons. They are Satan's helpers. There's an interesting thing that Jesus said that really gives us some insight into the devil and demons, and it's found in Matthew 25, 41. Jesus is talking about hell here, and he says, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, watch this, prepared for the devil, that's one, and his angels. By the way, folks, did you know that hell was never prepared for human habitation? It was prepared for the devil and his fallen angels. And the devil knows that's where he's going to end up. And in the process of what he's doing right now, he's trying to take as many people as he can with him to this terrible place. Now, he's not in hell now. The sad fact is, most people get their ideas about hell and the devil from reading Dante and John Milton than they do from the Word of God. If you think that the devil is some kind of hideous-looking creature who's down in hell shoveling coals into a furnace, you're wrong. Right now, the Bible says he's loose on the earth. It says in 1 Peter 5:8 that the devil is roaming about the earth like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So he's just a fallen angel, and he's got a lot of helpers called demons. Now, we find that in this incident, there are many of those demons who are influencing this man. Now, the fact number two about the devil and demons may surprise you, because I didn't know this until several weeks ago. I'm still learning things in the Bible. Number two, the term demon possession doesn't appear in the Bible. You say, wait a minute, I thought you just read over there in verse 27 when it says Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man. That is a two-word translation of what is in the Greek language. Always, always, only is only one word. And it's not even a translated word, it's transliterated. The word in Greek is demonadzomai. And so when they were translating the Bible into English, they didn't really know how to translate it, so they just called it demon-possessed. Several weeks ago, as I was preparing for this message, I was trying to find in my own mind some kind of distinction between demon possession and demonic control or demon influence, because somebody had asked me the question, Pastor, can Christians be demon possessed? And so I went to the Bible and I went to the Greek New Testament to find out what that word possessed really meant. And guess what? I found it's not in there. Nowhere in the Bible does the word possessed occur. It's only that one word that we should translate demonized. As I began to study, there are other people who've studied the Bible who came to the same conclusion. Dr. Ray Stedman, whom I quote often because I respect him as a Bible expositor, wrote this. Would you listen? The New Testament never uses the term demon possession. It is a term which has been invented, but it may not be very accurate. The word in Scripture is always demonized. Whether it means possession or control or influence or whatever, this is the word which is used. We have read into it the idea of demon possession, but I do not think it wise to use that phrase because it is not used in Scripture. It is evident, listen to this, that there are various stages and degrees to which demons, evil spirits, can affect, possess or control every human being. In this incident, in Luke 8, there is an extreme case of demon control. You say, Pastor, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say, folks, the question is not, can Christians be demon possessed? Because that phrase isn't even used in Scripture. What every one of us in this room need to understand is that all of us, whether we're Christians or not, we are the target of demonic influence, whether it be called temptation, whether it be called an obsession or a compulsion or an addiction, they're all different levels of it. And so, yes, all of us have to deal with the devil and his demons. And that leads to number three. We know that for certain here in Luke 8, this is a certain case of extreme control. And so number three, let's notice this. There are typical symptoms associated with extreme demonic control. Now, I said let's go to the source, the devil and demons. For a second, let's do look at symptoms. Because sometimes when things that we're going to talk about in a moment are present in your life or other people's lives, it's sort of a little red flag that there's some demonic influence. What do we see in the life of this man? What were some of the symptoms? Number one, there was sexual perversion. This man didn't wear clothes. He's what we would call today an exhibitionist. He was one of those that was really into sexual freedom. I mean, he took it to the extreme. He was the kind of guy who has the attitude of a lot of people in our culture today is, I don't want to be bound by the rules and regulations of our society. If I want to run around naked, I'll run around naked. I'll do what I want to do. And it led to a sexual perversion. Could I just say that sexual addiction or pornography or any kind of sexual sin, that is a red flag of extreme demonic influence. What was another one? What about obsession with death? This man lived in the graveyard, the cemetery. He was more interested in dead corpses than he was with living people. Which that leads to a third symptom, social isolation. It says that he was driven into solitary places. He didn't want to spend any time with other people. Folks, you know what the devil wants to do and demons want to do? The demon that may be tempting you wants to drive a wedge between you and those people closest to you, whether it's your mate, whether it's your family, whether it's your friends. He wants you to be a loner. What's another symptom that we see? Turmoil, torment, and anguish. This was a man who was so broken up, so much in trouble, that he was in anguish. What's another symptom? Uncontrollable behavior. This man could not be controlled. They chained him up. He broke the chains. And sometimes uncontrollable behavior is a red flag of demonic influence. But friends, instead of looking at the source of the problem, instead of looking at the symptoms of the problem, I want us to look at the solution to the problem. And this story is all about Jesus. And I need you to understand that Jesus was willing to travel from the western shore of the Sea of Galilee to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee through a storm. Why? Because there was a man over there that needed deliverance. Could I just tell you, folks, that Jesus will go to any lengths to deliver you. My friend, he stepped across the void from heaven to earth to come to this planet to die just for you. Because he knew that you and I needed a Savior. So that's scene number one, a disturbed man. There are other ones go quicker than that. Scene two, a demonic prayer. A demonic prayer. These demons in this man cry out, "Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on us. Don't torment us." By the way, folks, demons know who God, Jesus is. They believe and they tremble, James tells us. Just saying you believe in God is not enough. But these demons say, "Don't torment us." And then they make a strange prayer request of Jesus. They say, "Jesus, don't send us into the abyss," which means bottomless pit. And Matthew tells us, "Don't send us into the pit before our time." By the way, folks, did you know that devil and demons know that one day they are going to be cast into the abyss, the bottomless pit? And they're not happy about it because they know it's going to happen. In fact, look at Revelation 20, verse 2 and 3 there. This is what's going to happen in the future. He that is Jesus sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him. He threw him, here it is, into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him. You see, all demons and the devil himself knows that one day they're going to be thrown into the pit, and they're afraid of that. And so these demons make an unusual request. They say, "Oh, Jesus, don't send us into the pit. Instead, send us into these pigs." And why do you think they requested to be sent into the pigs? I've got a great theological answer for you, and it's very profound, so I want you to get your pen and pencil ready. This is why the demons asked Jesus to send them into the pigs. You ready? It's profound. I'm warning you now. It's because demons are pretty stupid. I mean, they're not the brightest bulb on the porch. You understand what I'm saying? Demons aren't the sharpest knife in the drawer because, hey, how brilliant is it to rebel against the Lord God? Duh. And there were other people there. Why didn't they say, "Send us into these people"? They said, "Send us into these pigs." I'll tell you, I believe a demon just about as soon inhabit a pig as a person because he tries to make both of them act about the same way. And you know what? Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew exactly what those pigs were going to do when those demons inhabited them. And with great apologies to animal rights experts, Jesus believed that one human soul was worth more than 2,000 hogs. So he answered their prayer, "Go ahead, inhabit the pigs." That leads to scene number three, and it's what I call deviled ham. Deviled ham. That's the first instance in the Bible of deviled ham, because sure enough, the demons inhabited those 2,000 pigs. And by the way, I've been to this spot many times on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, because there's really only one cliff that is steep enough for this to have happened. We know exactly where it happened. Well, this is what happened. Those demons went into those pigs. Those pigs went hog wild, and they ran off that cliff, and they did a perfect swine dive right there in the water. I mean, they committed suicide right there. I mean, pigs aren't the greatest swimmers in the world. I mean, dogs can swim. We have something called a dog paddle, but we don't have a pig paddle because pigs don't swim. Boom, right in the water. Demons went into the water. Pigs went into the water. And the water went into the pigs, and the pigs died. And you know what happened to the demons? I believe those demons were sent to the pit anyway, because Jesus willed it. And so they died, deviled ham. Now, here's a good question. What is it about pigs that stands out in this story? I mean, I don't know how much time you spent intimately with a pig lately, but pigs are not the cleanest of God's creatures. You understand that? I mean, I visited pig farms growing up, and I tell you, they really have an unusual aroma, let's say. Realtors are great at putting on a positive spin on property, you know, a fixer-upper or a charmer, sometimes they use that. I heard about a realtor that was selling a house down the road from a pig farm, and this is what the realtor said about it. He said, "You'll love this house. You can always tell which way the wind is blowing." You say, do you believe that demons can inhabit pigs? I sure do. You know why? Because I have seen men act like pigs because of demonic influence. In fact, later in the book of Luke in chapter 15, Jesus is going to tell a story about a good boy who ran away from home, got into sin, and he ended up, guess where, in all places, in a pigsty, in the slop, eating the same food that the pigs ate. Here's a man acting like a pig. You say, why did those pigs drown themselves? Now, don't miss this. We need to understand what Satan's strategy is. Did you know that Satan's strategy for your life is what those pigs did? He wants to destroy you. Or if he could have you destroy yourself, that's what he'd really like to do. Look at John 10:10. Jesus gives us the strategy of the devil when he says, the thief, that's Satan, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. In other words, the devil wants to steal your joy. The devil wants to kill your testimony. He wants to kill your purpose in life. He wants to destroy your marriage, destroy your family. He wants to destroy your sanity, your happiness. That's his plan for your life. And here was a demon-possessed man that I think had enough restraint, moral restraint, that he had not yet killed himself. But these pigs, not having the same level of moral restraint, the moment those demons inhabited them, boom, they killed themselves. I tell you, friend, there's nothing pretty about the devil and what he tries to do. He's a liar, the Bible says. And did you know that the lie he whispers in your ear is the same lie he told himself when he tried to become God? And the same lie that he spoke to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? You know what the lie is? Here it is. You don't need God. You can be God yourself. That's what the devil's trying to tell you. But all it will do is lead to destruction in your life. Well, the final scene that we see here is what I call, number four, a delivered man. A delivered man. Wow. Look at verse 35 again. What a contrast. What a difference Jesus can make. Here is this man, demon-possessed, demon-controlled, demon-influenced, whatever word you want to use. And here he is sitting down. He's clothed. And he's in his right mind. What a contrast. By the way, folks, our lives ought to be an advertisement for the difference that Jesus can make. I mean, have you ever seen some of those advertisements for weight loss programs? You know, they'll have somebody in the before picture and somebody in the after picture. That works. Same thing for cosmetic companies. They advertise these ladies who have makeovers. I remember one time I saw one of those ads, and on the left side it was before. Folks, I've only seen two ugly women in my life, and she was both of them, I promise you. I mean, she looked bad. But on the picture on the right, it said after a makeover, makeup, hair done and everything. I mean, she looked gorgeous. And that kind of advertising works. Did you know that our lives, just like this man, ought to be an advertisement for the power of Jesus Christ to change us? And he's a changed man. But you know, the amazing thing is, when the people in the city saw that he was changed, instead of saying, "Oh, thank you, Jesus, hang around for a while and change some of us," you know what they said? "Get out of here." And why did they say that? Well, some say it was a financial decision because they were mad. 2,000 hogs at $50 a head, that's $100,000. That's nothing to snort at. But I believe there was a spiritual reason they wanted him to leave. These were not good Jews if they were pig farmers. You understand that, folks? I mean, Jews didn't have anything to do with pigs. They were ceremonially unclean. But you know who lived on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee? The descendants of the Jewish tribe of Gad that generations before had not gone over the Jordan River with the other ones. And here were people who at one time were good followers of Jehovah and His law who now had become pig farmers. And you know what? They didn't want Jesus to come and change their lives. They were satisfied just the way they are. What do you think would happen if some Friday or Saturday night I went over to one of those casinos in Shreveport and stood in front of one of those casinos with an open Bible and I began to preach to people walking in that place, Jesus Christ can save you and deliver you from the obsession and the compulsion and addiction to gambling? What do you think would happen? You think everybody in that casino would say, "Oh, we're so glad to have you here with us tonight. Yeah, come on tomorrow night and preach again." Get out of here. I mean, what would happen if I went to one of these strip joints in East Texas, and I stood at the door and I said to these men walking in there with an open Bible, "Hey, listen, Jesus loves you and He can deliver you from the bondage of sexual sin." Do you think those people say, "Oh, Brother David, we're so glad you're here. Come on inside. We'll turn on the lights and let you preach to everybody." You think they'd say that? Get out of here. And the sad thing is there are some people who that's their response. When they fully understand that, yeah, Jesus can change my life, but I just don't really want Him to. You know the amazing thing is? God will let you make that choice. Well, that's the story. Three quick personal lessons and then we're out of here. Number one, you often have to reach the point of total desperation before you will run to Jesus for help. This man had to reach the bottom of the barrel, the end of the rope, before he finally came running down that hill to Jesus saying, "Help me, Jesus." Even though the demons were speaking, I think it was the last shred of control that this man had to run forward to Jesus. Because I think when those demons saw Jesus, I think they said, "Turn around and run the other way." But instead, something in this man said, "Jesus can help me." And he ran forward and fell at the feet of Jesus. You know why some of you aren't ready for Jesus to deliver you? You're not desperate enough yet. You think you can handle this problem. It may be an addiction to alcohol. It may be a drug problem. I'm not talking about illegal drugs. It may be an addiction to prescription drugs. It may be an addiction to rage, worry, fear, whatever. Just whatever it is, you're not going to run to Jesus until you reach that point of absolute desperation. I think about old Jonah who ran from God and he didn't seek God when God called him. He didn't seek God in the middle of the storm. But when God threw him overboard and he finds himself in the belly of a fish for 3 days, then finally, when he's finally at the point of desperation, he lifts up his eyes and he lifts up his voice to God and says, "God, I'm here. Help me." You know why Jesus is not changing some of you right now? Because you haven't reached what I call the POTD. The POTD, the point of total desperation. And that's where Jesus always meets you, the point of total desperation. And sometimes we get there. You know, I didn't preach last Sunday. Truth of the matter is, I couldn't preach last Sunday. I didn't have a voice. Some of you know that 2 weeks ago I was having some voice problems, and I've been hoarse before in my 31 years of preaching, but I couldn't speak. I couldn't make a noise for over a week. And you know what the devil did? He whispered in my ear, said, "A lot of good you are as a preacher, you can't even talk." I began to wonder, and yes, I began to worry, what's going to happen to my life or my ministry if I can no longer talk? And while we were away this past week on Monday morning, I got alone with the Lord, and I just heard that old accuser slipping up and trying to place fear there again. And I just got good and mad at the devil, and I said, "Devil, I'm just tired of you messing with me and my family. I said, I stand against you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and Satan, I just want you to know that if I never speak again, I'm going to whisper for Jesus for the rest of my life. Amen. And I do thank God that He's given me my voice back. I don't take it for granted. But you see, I really had to get to that point of desperation before I even came running to Jesus. So do you. Here's the second thing. We'll hit it real quick. You've got to be willing to name your demons. Jesus said, "What is your name? Legion." This man felt like that there was a Roman legion of 6,000 soldiers marching roughshod over his personality. And you got to name what your problem is. You'll never seek help until you admit this is a problem that I have. I mean, this is not only true scripturally, this is true with all of those self-help programs, any of the 12-step programs. The very first thing they do, they have to admit, I've got a problem. At AA, somebody steps up and says, "Hi, my name is John, and I am an alcoholic." And even if they hadn't had a drink in 20 years, they say, "I am an alcoholic. I just haven't had a drink for 20 years. Did you know that sometimes what we're doing when we name the demon is that actually that is the first step in expelling that demon from our lives in the name of Jesus, because we're admitting that that demon isn't who we really are? Let me just tell you, folks, if you have a problem with alcohol, you need to understand that that's not who you are. It doesn't define your personality. If you have an eating disorder, you are not anorexic. You're not bulimic. That is something in your life that's causing you to act a certain way. If you're suffering from depression, you need to understand that that is something that is affecting your life. And the first step in expelling it in the name of Jesus is naming it and understanding it's not who you really are in Christ. And that's what Jesus allows you to do. Jesus always separated the demon from the person. And so you got to name it. Would you admit it right now? Is there an area of your life that's out of control? Is there an area of your life that just seems like you cannot get a handle on? Some obsession, some compulsion, some addiction, name it. And there's not even a three on your outline, but if you'll just write down a number three at the bottom, your greatest mission field is right where you live. Your greatest mission field is right where you live. As Jesus is leaving to get in the boat, the man says, "Hey, let me go with you, Jesus." He wanted to be the 13th disciple. Jesus said, "Oh no, I got a better job for you." Do you notice what he said there in verse 38? Verse 39, he said, "You return home and you tell those people the great things that God has done for you." Folks, that's God's call to every one of us. By the word, that word home there in verse 39 is a word that means household. We don't know much about this man. We don't know his name. We don't know his family background. But we do know this: at one time he had a home. And it's not too much of a stretch of imagination to think that maybe he had a wife. And this wife had become afraid of him because his life was so full of violence. The little children no longer wanted to run and jump in his arms because of his behavior. He had lost a home. And when Jesus restored him, he restored him to his home. And can't you just imagine when the man returned home and his wife sees him, she cringes in fear in the corner with the children behind her, protecting those children. And he gets in front of his wife and his children. He says, "Sweetheart, Jesus has changed me. I'm a different man." And he says to those children that are afraid of him, he says, "Darlings, Jesus has given you your dad back." My friend, if your Christianity doesn't work at home, it doesn't work at all. And your greatest mission field is not China or Africa or Cuba. Your greatest mission field is right where you live. And Jesus Christ can change your life no matter how bad it's been. There was a man in Chicago whose name was Melvin Trotter. He called himself a drunk, but he was addicted to alcohol. It got so bad and he became so dehumanized and so demented that when his little baby girl died, he went to the funeral home and he reached up into the casket when nobody was looking and he stole the shoes off the corpse of his baby daughter. Took those baby shoes to a saloon, slammed them down on the bar and said to the bartender, said, "I don't have any money, but give me a drink and you can pawn these shoes." That's pretty bad, isn't it? That's pretty low. The bartender said, "I won't take those shoes, but here's your drink." And he poured him a drink and he said, "Mel, you need help. You need to go down the street." And he was talking about a rescue mission there in inner city Chicago. And Mel Trotter looked at that drink and he looked at those baby shoes and he realized just how low he had sunk. He got to the POTD. Took the shoes and put them back on the feet of his dead baby daughter. Went to the rescue mission. And by his own words, that night, Jesus totally changed his life and delivered him and made him a new creature in Christ Jesus. And Mel Trotter became one of the most active workers for the rescue mission ministry in inner city Chicago. I can't imagine anybody in this room right now any more depraved and dehuman than that. And if Jesus can change his life, and if Jesus can change this man's life, my friend, he can change your life.